So I'm going to read scripture from Job chapter 5, starting in verse 8, reading through verse 27. That's found on page 419 of your Pew Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible. Page 419. The message today is actually on Job chapters 4 through 7. It includes Eliphaz's first speech and Job's response to that speech. So we'll be checking out here at about 2:30. Hope you don't mind. Didn't have anything going this afternoon. No, I promise to keep it moving. So Job chapter 5, starting in verse 8. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great and great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in a ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. This is the word of the Lord. When I was last up here giving a sermon, it was from Job chapter 3. And that, if you recall, was when Job had this blast against God, really, when he said things like, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it." Job held nothing back as he examined his present and saw no hope for the future. There were no signs pointing to a dawn, just deeper and deeper darkness. The best outcome Job could fathom was death. Now we come to the dialogue of Job's three friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We'll look today at Eliphaz's first speech and it's a response to Job's outburst. And then we'll look at Job's rejoinder to Eliphaz too. You'll find this in chapters 4 through 7 in Job. You know, in many commentaries, in Job, your minds and mine will go to Job's friends as being called what? Miserable comforters. Right? That's where we jump to because we've read the book, and that's what Job says about him. Miserable comforts are you all. Miserable comforters are you all. And that's understandable because, again, we've read the book. We have a perspective of having read the whole book. We know where these guys end, and it's not good, and they are miserable comforters. But I think we'd do well to take this a bite at a time. These attacks by his friends, they kind of escalate. They don't, like Eliphaz, I think I'll point out, I hope to point out today that Eliphaz started off not so bad. But with every response from Job, it gets a little, their defense gets a little stronger. So point one, I'm going to try to, you know, and I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to try to keep up with telling you when it's point one, point two, three, four, because it's distracting when you're wondering out there, what point is he on? So I'm going to try. I'll probably fail, but just so you know, I'm going to, it's highlighted in like 20 font on my paper, so maybe I'll remember to do that. But the first point is, who knows what? I call it a hierarchy of understanding. When we look at the book of Job, who knows what? Obviously, at the top of the flow chart, I guess you could say, would be God. It's the primary one who knows everything. God has complete understanding in this situation. And all situations, can we say? God has complete understanding. So we know that this being part of God's inspired world, it's profitable for us. It's worth our effort to dig into, even though we might take a wrong turn here and there in this book. Because it's full of nuance, you know, and how do I take this part and that part? So God knows exactly what he's got in mind for it. Everybody out here, everybody that's written a commentary or a book on Job, all a little different thinking. So I have this hierarchy thing just to reveal my hand here. It's here because I think we can apply this to ourselves. I think we should apply it to ourselves. When we're considering, when you're counseling somebody, when you're dealing with someone that's going through a hard time, a bad time, a loss, when you hear of something and you're in a spot where you can offer some counsel or comfort to a person, know what you know, but don't know what you don't know. Don't fill in the blanks, right? We have a tendency, don't we? We have a tendency to do that, to have partial information that we fill in what makes sense to us. And I tell you, I have done that, and I've been wrong more times than I've been right. And I've had to backtrack, and I've had to, I was wrong, right? You've done this too. So anyway, next down the line in understanding would be those in the heavenly council from chapter 1, right? This is when the adversary, they call him Satan, this is when the Satan meets God in heaven and this heavenly council. When the sons of God were coming and meeting, and God asked the adversary, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So that's where that is, and I think that these people, not sure whether the other members of the Heavenly Council, not sure who they are, but I don't know if they were able to listen in, but at least the adversary had the next amount of knowledge, right, down. So down the next level, I believe would be actually believers, us believers who have the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit to help us interpret, to help us understand Scripture, so we have that ability, that extra ability to understand these things. And we get to read the whole account. We get to read the perspectives, all the perspectives. Again, always remember that, right? That these other people didn't have that. Job, what we'll get to next, didn't have that. Even, and I said believers there, because unbelievers, right, the unregenerate, well, Job is still taught in colleges as a great example of ancient Near East literature. So they'll pull out what great literature it is, but getting something helpful for life, not so much. That's kind of reserved for us, we believers. So anyway, with all that said, I want you to realize that with all the nuance that there is, all the different commentaries and books that take different tacks, you're listening now to one man's perspective, right? You're listening to my perspective. Yours might differ, and that's okay. You can disagree with me. I'm not offended at all, and if we talk about it, I might well be more educated about it, listening to other views. So don't worry if you come to a different conclusion than I do. So moving on down the pyramid of perception, we come to Job himself. Job is the lead player in this drama, and I call it a drama because it's dramatic. Not because it's fiction. Right? I believe that the Word of God is true. I believe that what happened to Job is true, is a real event, right? I trust that is true. But, having said that, it's hard for me to imagine that all these conversations laid out in poetry in real time, right? Like, I just have never had a conversation when it's been a heated kind of conversation where first of all, I speak in poetry. That doesn't happen, but also that I get to say everything that I need to say before and then let the other person speak and say all that they need to say, and we take turns like that. Kathy and I had an argument once. It didn't go like that. It didn't go like that. Remember that one time? So even though the poetry is maybe aligned for effect, the things that were said, implied, and everything, I believe that that's correct, and it's there really intentionally, the way that it's laid out. It's for us. Now, next down the line, I'd say we would find the people of Uz, the people that lived in the town that Job, the city that Job well, presided over, I guess you could say. It seems like he was at the city gate. He was the go-to man. He was the authority, the one that people would come to with their questions and their problems, and he's the one that would give them counsel. And he was kind of known as the man who had God's seal of approval on him. And then suddenly, it wasn't. Suddenly, it didn't seem like God's seal of approval was on him at all. He had everything wiped out. So these people of Uz, all of a sudden, they don't have Job to go to. And not only are there might have been a modicum of sympathy for him, but I think that was soon followed up with, wow, look at him. He used to be all that, and now he's nothing. Now he's less than nothing. Now, at or near the bottom of this flow chart, now we come to his three friends. Four, if you count Elihu. We don't know a whole lot about Elihu, but he's in there. So his friends, they're getting their information about Job's situation from secondary or tertiary sources, right? Hey, did you hear about Job? You know, Job from Uz. Yeah, that Job. Yeah, nasty, terrible things happened to him. So they're hearing it from somebody that took a caravan there and came back to their towns. They're hearing not firsthand. So, you know, enter maybe the telephone game. Although, I do want to say categorically that they didn't have telephones. So, but you know, they're getting secondary, tertiary information. So even that, though, is enough for them. These people were friends, good enough friends, that they packed up and took the trip from Tima, from Shua, and the other place, all the way to Uz. And they did it for a really good reason. They did it because they knew Job. They had interacted with him, maybe in commerce, right? Maybe they'd taken some caravans out there of goods and returned, because Job was a businessman too. But they knew him, and they came to console him. These are good friends. These are good friends that will hear about your plight and get in their car and come on over, or pick up the phone and call you. These are good friends. These are true friends. When they got there, you know what they did. They sat with him in silence for a week. A solid week. Sat there in silence with him, just not knowing what to say, but just being with him, just being present with him. In all of Job's calamity, his tragedy that he's going through, they're sitting in an ash heap. He can get no sleep. He can get no comfort. But this, just having these friends there, had to be some comfort. Had to be a little bit. At least, I've lost everything. But I haven't lost them. They're still here. Okay. Point two. Fight or flight. That's a common phrase. So Job had just finished his speech, wishing he'd never been born, when Eliphaz was moved to respond to him. Eli, if I can call him that, can I give him a nickname, Eli? He starts out after hearing a downright shocking rant from Job. Apparently the first words uttered after their week-long silence. So week-long silence, and then Job, blah. Imagine yourself hearing a friend that you revere express this kind of bluster, questioning God's righteousness, questioning God's plan and his purpose, and doing it so forcefully that it like sets you back on your heels. What came to my mind, the picture that came to my mind was an old Maxell cassette tape ad where the guy's sitting in the chair and his hair's blowing straight back. And now, as I look out, I realize so many don't even know what a cassette tape is right now. So my references need some updating. But anyway, so you know this person to be rock solid, and that's what you hear from him. How do you respond? Some of you, some of us, I'll say, may have even been the one shaking your fist at God, the one so angry, so mad. Well, Eliphaz has been silent for a week, and that's the first words that he hears from Job. Typically, this is where that fight or flight comes in. You're going to do one of those things, right? You might be, after hearing that, you might just, oh, wow, I did not see that coming. Bye. And just leave. Just leave. You just don't know how to respond. You've done it in arguments, you know. You're speechless, so it's flight. I can't do anything to help this situation, so I'm just going to leave. But then there's the fight response too, right? Where you hear somebody railing against your God like that, and it gets your hackles up. And you respond with even more force, right? It's not eye for an eye. It's not equal. It's like, oh, if you say that, I'm going to really lay you out here. You're going to really get it from me. Like you're basically, at that point, you're throwing gas on the fire. And both of these are common responses. And I can say I think I've done both in my life. I'm guessing some of you have too. So while he and his companions, this is Eliphaz and his companions, verbal volleys would escalate in their severity and accusations, I think Eliphaz starts out somewhat gently. I suppose, and I think this is an important point, I suppose that it depends on the kind of voice your mind gives to him. And I wonder, like as you read Eliphaz's speech, you know that's what we do when we're reading plays or anything like that. We put a voice with it in our heads. And it can be one way or another. And I think sometimes that says more about us in our current state of mind than it does about the person that's speaking from the register here. Some commentators portray Eliphaz as one that's been completely shocked and is completely offended, and it is now responding with sarcasm. And others see the words that he utters being delivered in a loving manner, as one trying to talk a friend off the ledge. And that's, I'll tip my hand, that's where I landed. I think it's a good lesson that we can take away from this. Just considering your own frame of mind as you're listening to someone else, as you're reading something, on how do I interpret that? Is there only one way to interpret it that way? Can I look at it from a different angle? And, you know, my Christian brothers and sisters, if we can always have our needle pointed to the grace side, I think we'll be okay. I think we'll find ourselves a lot more loving, a lot more forgiving. So, put an asterisk by that one. So think about it now. If these men truly came to help Job in his hour of trouble, if they're men who genuinely care about his life and his soul, it doesn't make sense to me that right out of the gate they would get in his face with indictments about his life and character. Right? They've spent a week there. I don't think now they're like, oh man, is this going to last forever? No, I think they're still caring very deeply about Job. There's a lot of commentators that would disagree with me. I'm okay with that. Because most of them are dead, frankly. So, you know, a little aside here. There's great benefit to be had in looking at old commentaries from the 18th century and even older. And one of the things that I found this week, and you'll want your pen handy, is I learned a new old word, and it's awesome, and it's called horripilation. Anybody ever heard of that word? Horripilation. I suppose you want to know what it means, right? Well, horripilation is goosebumps. It's when your hair stands on end. It's when the blood flows to your heart, makes your skin cold, and where all your hair seems to stand on end. That's called horripilation. You're welcome. I expect to hear you using it in sentences now. But where was I? Well, a lot of this book seems hyperbolic, doesn't it? In its extremes, Job was the most righteous. Everything got wiped out. There's just it's hyperbole all over the place. But it gets our attention. We can't write it off simply because we'll never face the trials Job did. You and I could very likely be put in the position of being reluctant counselors with brothers and sisters who have said some upsetting things about God in the midst of the chaos they're experiencing. But listen to how Eliphaz begins. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet, who can keep from speaking? It seems to me he's saying, in effect, okay, Job, now that's out of your system. Take a few deep breaths and listen while I remind you of some things that you already know. He goes on to remind Job of how he had been a loved and respected counselor when he was in the city gate. People would come to him for advice. He was revered. He says, Eliphaz says, behold, you've instructed many, and you've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've made firm the feeble knees. He's reminding this man, his friend, who is barely recognizable now, remember? This man who's enduring unimaginable suffering, even as he speaks, that it hasn't always been this way. As we'll see in a little while, Job is exceedingly aware of this. Eliphaz goes on, but now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Ah, that stings a little. It strikes a chord that he hopes will prompt Job to recognize that righteous man that he is still flesh and bone. He's still part of the human race that we have recognized sometimes brings things to you in your life that you didn't ask for, that you maybe didn't deserve, right? It happens. And Eliphaz is just saying, you've counseled people that are going through things like this. Not as bad as you, Job, we recognize that. But you've counseled people. Now it's come to you, so listen to your own counsel. Listen to what you told those people, how you encouraged them at the time. And Eliphaz, I believe, is trying to do just that at this point anyway. That reminder is quickly followed with, is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Which I read as Eliphaz encouraging Job to keep clinging to both of those touchstones. Your fear of God. And Job has that. He has a fear of God. The integrity of your ways. He also has integrity. Job has integrity. He's the most righteous. He has both of those things. And Job, by the way, right? Job maintains his integrity. That's an important part of the book, is that Job maintains his integrity. I didn't do anything to bring this on. God is doing this for reasons that I can't understand and that are out of character for the way that I know God to be. But I'm going to maintain my integrity. I'm going to hold on to it. This is what Eli is saying. This has been your hope. This has been what you've done. This is what kept you strong through the minor bumps and through counseling all these other people. So hold on to that for yourself now. So at least at this point, he's not arguing that Job is refusing to admit some hidden sin that's caused all his trouble. He's telling Job to stay the course, to be patient. Of course, we all know that that's easier said than done. You know, I don't know when the last time me telling someone to simmer down actually helped. And yet, I still do it. So he then asks, this is Eliphaz, he then asks Job, who that is innocent ever perished? Before going on to the sowing and reaping principle. This is Eliphaz's first speech, and I'll continue giving him the benefit of the doubt by interpreting this as him doing his level best to put a little wind in Job's sails. How so, you ask? Could it not be that Eliphaz is saying that even though Job has been hammered by blows from God, that he is not yet perished? He ain't broke, but he's badly bent. He has not been completely consumed. But that's what happens to those that plow iniquity and sow trouble. They get completely consumed. So Eliphaz is saying, yeah, you are in bad shape, but God has not consumed you yet. There is still hope. You still have hope, Job. I think that's going to be a hard sell to Job. If we can picture what he's like right now at this moment that Eliphaz is talking to him. His blood pressure is just coming down from that tirade about not wanting to be born. So, now we get to a really interesting little portion of this chapter where Eli shares the vision that he received. Boy, do the commentators have a field day with this. It's all over the place. Some say that this was the adversary himself that was presented in this vision. Some say it was an angel. Some say it was bad fruit. Some say, you know, it was anything. There's a lot of differing opinion. So I don't know. But what I do know, what I do believe is that I don't think it was something that Eliphaz just made up to strengthen his case. There are commentators that think that this is just something totally made up just to sell the call, you know, just to make Job, to give him some credence. I don't think so. I believe that he really had a vision. So I've never had a vision like this. And I have to admit that I'm skeptical and pretty uncomfortable, to say the least, on the rare occasion when someone has shared theirs with me. This has happened to some of you, right? Where people have shared their visions with you. Now, be honest. Your general inclination when someone says, "I had a weird dream last night," is to think, "Stop talking now." And then you look around the room for a fire alarm to pull. I mean, the only place that ever ends up is you listening to some bizarre story and them looking at you as if you're going to make it make sense. What do you think of that? I really shouldn't say. I really shouldn't say. Medication. So anyway, all you can muster is oh yeah, that is weird, and then something like, is that a new shirt? But this is God's word, so I'm going to accept that Eliphaz actually did have the vision, but he sets it up so well. "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." Okay, Eli, you got me. I'll listen to your story. So, now in the future, if you want me to listen to your weird dream, set it up like that, please. Kind of reminds me of the 1950s Christmas Carol movie, black and white, The Ghost of Christmas Past. This is who I'm picturing. The next several verses illuminate the utter otherness of God. It drives home the point that mere mortals and even angels have no standing when it comes to charging God with unrighteousness. All are his own creations and will always and forever fall short of the glory of God, will fall short of his glory and wisdom and power. Who can argue with that truth? This is not bad theology. Point 3, know your audience. It's at this point that I think Eliphaz's encouragement, if you're willing to call it that, gets a bit harsher. He speaks commonly recognized truths about God and the way his world typically operates. It makes for beautiful poetry and helpful guidance. In the right situation, at the right time, it's hard to argue with, and we do well to heed his words. Remember that this is a very early book in the canon of Scripture. Some say, many actually say, that it was written before Genesis. Obviously, it didn't take place before Genesis because there was nothing in void, but it was written before Genesis. You see a lot of Eliphaz's words repeated or paraphrased throughout Scripture. Right? As you're reading this, if you're thinking, when you see Eliphaz's speech, that this doesn't sound that wrong. What am I missing? Because supposedly these guys were miserable comforters, and God, even at the end, says, you spoke wrongly about me to his friends when Job needed to pray for them so that they would be forgiven and restored. But at this point, a lot of this is truth that we find later on in Scripture. Job 4, 7, and 8 is where we find the reaping and sowing principle. Look at Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Proverbs 22, 8. Whoever sows injustice reaps calamity, and the rod they wield in fury will be broken. Then Job 5:13, the idea that God catches the wise in their craftiness. 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Then Job 5:17, the blessedness of God's discipline. Glenn read that earlier in Hebrews 12. And you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. That's just a sampling of the true words that Eliphaz is speaking, that are reused throughout Scripture, right? And I don't know whether they were, it's God's inspired word. So God inspired the writers to put these words down. Eliphaz was the first, I would hearken to say, right? They used Eliphaz's true words, so not everything these guys said was to be thrown out. I would dare say that if the shoe were on the other foot, and if it wasn't Job himself going through these trials, but somebody else, that he would very likely make the exact same arguments that Eliphaz is making. He as much as says so, actually, in his response, but that isn't really Job's issue. His world has been rocked precisely because things aren't playing out the way he's known them to. God seems to be acting out of character. He's become unpredictable from Job's vantage point. While Eli's words are no doubt true, he's just being a touch too sure of himself and his understanding of the situation. In one of the sermons that John Calvin gave on this portion of Job, he says this. Calvin says, now we must remember that Job has a good case, but he develops it very badly. His adversaries have a bad case, but develop it very well. Just as sometimes a bad case can be made to look good, as they do. So even John Calvin is saying this is not a... Eliphaz is laying out a good case here. So this is where it would do us all good to do some self-examination. We know that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, but that it needs to be wielded carefully. We really can't fault Eliphaz's theology. In fact, he closes it with one of the most beautiful declarations found in Scripture, I think, about the loving care of God. Listen to it again. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He'll deliver you from 6 troubles. In 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he'll redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine, you shall laugh and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in a ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out, it is true. Hear and know it for your good. These are wonderful words. And they do prove true in the end, but at this point in Job's journey, they ring hollow. He's not ready to hear them. And one of my favorite metaphors in the book of Job is in chapter 6, I think it's verse 26. Yeah, verse 26, chapter 6. Job says this. He says, "How forceful are upright words, but what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind?" The speech of a despairing man is wind. All the things in Job's life have been demolished. Picture the before and after photos of a tornado scene. A tornado, actually, which you can think is probably what happened to his children's house. Nothing but debris field. And that's all Job sees. He looks down at himself. He's all sores. His family, gone. Except for his wife. We don't hear from her again. His livelihood, gone. Nothing but debris field. So, Job lashes out with that, "I wish I'd never been born," and honestly, who can blame him? Who can blame him? Was born from that. But the speech of a despairing man is wind. In other words, what about wind? It comes strong, and then it goes, right? Pretty obvious. Speech of a despairing man is wind. You say some rash things, some stupid things when you're in the throes of conflict, of difficulty. We speak some things that are really foolish. It's wind. It's born from the intensity of the moment, and usually, right, usually you recognize it after a small fashion. You recognize it and you repent of that and you turn back to right thinking. So now, we'll get to point 4. The waiting is the hardest part. You wanted me to sing it? I'm not doing it. Doing it. To their credit, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have come to help clear away some of the rubble from that debris field in Job's life. They've come to help Job get back on his feet. And again, I do truly believe that their intentions were for good for Job. They weren't coming to mock him. They weren't coming to wag their finger at him. They weren't coming initially to accuse him of doing something wrong and making all this come upon him. That'll come later, but it's not happening yet. They're there because at this point, their love outpaces their need to be right. That'll flip. We'll look at it when it happens. But that's what we want, folks, is for our love to outpace our need to be right, for our love for other people to outpace any other slight, any little thing that comes up. See, sometimes a right word can be unfitly spoken. Do you know what I mean? You can say the truth, and that's what these friends are doing. That's what Eliphaz did. You can say the right thing at the wrong time, and it doesn't seem to help. What does reproof from you reprove? It's salt in the wounds. It often happens that people say rash things in the midst of tumult. If they don't turn from that wrong thinking after a fashion, then bring words of truth from Scripture to correct that wrong thinking. If the Holy Spirit is in them, those words will have their effect. And it's very possible that they might already have recognized their impulsiveness and repented. Turning again to Calvin's sermon, he says, if we want to judge prudently the chastisements and corrections God sends upon men, we must wait for the outcome. We must not be in a rush to pass judgment right away. We must be patient and consider what God is pleased to do. In closing, what are we as New Testament believers to make of all of this? Well, who better can we look at as an example of unjust suffering than our own Savior, Jesus Christ? He suffered, bearing our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Job's not doing that. Job's just suffering for reasons he doesn't understand and doesn't know. But if this can remind you and remind us of the suffering that our Savior went through, it's helpful. It's helpful. If this can remind us that sometimes in our need to be right, we get a little ham-fisted with our theology and our Scripture, and we're a little rough and abrasive. And if it can remind us to not do that, to be patient. God's working all these things out, right? I don't have to have a hair trigger to correct every wrong thing said. These words Eliphaz spoke point to a future hope that is only fully found in Jesus, the truly righteous one. He says this, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the field. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. And now we hear Jesus telling us this in John 16:33. Many of you know the verse. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Folks, so many of these words that Eliphaz spoke to Job that we looked at today point to a future hope. Right? They point to a future hope, an eternal hope, a sure hope. This was early on in the canon and not as much understanding as we have. We are so blessed to be on this side of the cross, my friends. Don't ever take it for granted. Thank you.